Good morning. Last time I preached on the conquest of Canaan and what we can learn about God through that, and sort of focused on, is God a good God? How could a good God command something like that? That was last time I preached. I was going to recap, do a quick 5-minute, I hope, recap on that, and then go into the next sermon. So first I'd like to look at the conquest of Canaan was not just a mass slaughter where God said, here's your land, kill them all and you can have it. Many people were pushed out. They came through and fought a bunch of military battles, but they did not clear out all the hills. There was a lot of work left to be done after the conquest of Canaan. And also there was a lot of hyperbolic language used. Oftentimes the language used, I kill everyone that lives in that town. And that was sort of exaggerating language, as Saul and David both killed all of the Amalekites. You both can't kill them all. So some of them were surviving. All does not actually mean all. It's not lying, but it is just a form of language that is exaggerating to prove a point. They had decisive victories. They did not kill everyone. Second point was that God loves all people. And this feels like a New Testament concept, but it is actually not. There's multiple verses in the Old Testament that God loves all people, not just his chosen people, Israel. Leviticus 19:34, the Israelites are commanded, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That doesn't sound very... These are my chosen people. Everybody else is scum. God loved everyone. God loved the whole world. God longed for the day that I read it sometime this week. God longs for the day when the Egyptian and the Assyrian will come to his temple and worship him. That is God's heart, that all people will come to worship him. The conquest of Canaan was not God saying, I hate this people and I like this people. God loves all people. Point number 3, God is not a respecter of persons. God was judging the sin of Canaan. He did not hate the Canaanites. This was not just a land grab by an indifferent God. God was judging sin. In later years, Israel would turn their backs on God and do the exact same sins that the Canaanites were doing, and God had severe judgment for them. God was merciful and sent prophets to warn them, gave them time to repent, but when they chose not to, God was just as hard on the children of Israel as he was on the Canaanites. Fourth point from last sermon was, a good, loving God doesn't put up with evil. How would you like a God that doesn't care about child sacrifice, that doesn't move him? Just whatever, do whatever you want. A good God gets angry about children being burned alive, and the God we serve is a good God. God's wrath is a manifestation of his love and his goodness. I didn't go too far into this the other Sunday, but I thought to illustrate it. If you're a child... My children aren't quite, hopefully none of your children do this. Suppose your child slaps your wife right on the face, slaps her hard. There should be some wrath being felt. How many husbands would feel some wrath if your child slaps your wife? Hopefully most of you. If not, I would question some of your love for your wife. Now, why would you feel wrath? I would feel wrath for 2 reasons. One, I love my wife, and I don't want to see her get slapped. Second, I love my children, and I don't want them to learn to slap my wife. Both of those are love. The reason for my wrath is because I love my wife and I love my children. The reason it is not because I'm a cruel, domineering husband where everything needs to be my way. And God's wrath is not because he is a cruel, domineering God where everything just needs to be his way. It's because he loves what is good and he hates what is wrong. That is why God has wrath on sin, not because he is domineering and everything has to be his way, but because God loves what is right. Fifth point from last sermon is, God is merciful. So how do you get God as merciful out of the Canaanite conquest? I don't see too much mercy there. But how many child sacrifices would you like to see before you do something about it? Could you see one child sacrifice and not a big deal? Would it take 40 child sacrifices for you to do something? God is incredibly merciful. He put up with child sacrifice for 400 years. He gave them chance after chance after chance to repent. That is a merciful God. People could have asked at that time, if God is so good, how could he put up with this? How could a good God just turn a blind eye to it? Then after God does judge, other people can ask, God, if you're good, how could you command the death of all these Canaanites? There's questions on either side of it. But God is merciful and it works in his perfect timing. So there's a lot of questions. I don't know if that was 5 minutes. That was close. And hopefully you got some of that. I fire hosed you a little bit, but that's all right. So there's a lot of questions, but the underlying question on the conquest of Canaan is God good? How could a good God do that? And I had hoped to answer that question last Sunday. And after studying, I firmly do believe that God is good. Not just even though he commanded the conquest of Canaan, I think we can see God's goodness through the conquest of Canaan. We can see God's character and God's love for what is right being manifested in some judgment for what is wrong. That's judgment for what is wrong shows you that God loves what is right. All right, today's sermon. On this board, I have 3 points. Number one, we are not the masters of our fate. Number two, we live in the new covenant. And number three, simple trust. Sermon has 3 points. There they are, no surprises. So we are not the masters of our fate. Sometimes we can feel like I do what I want to do and I can control a lot in my life. And there are aspects of our lives we can control. We can feel like we're the masters of our fate, but we are not. Don't mean to pop your bubble this morning, but we are not the master of our fate. God holds life in his hands. We sing the children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the mommies and the daddies. He's got the itty-bitty babies. He's got the whole world in his hand. And that is true. We can get this pleasant little mental picture of God holding the world in his hands and he's got everything. And that's true. The only issue we have is when God, being in charge, does things that we don't like. It's like he can be in charge as long as he does what I want. That we like that. But when God allows sickness and pain and death into our lives, well, God's in charge. And how is he in charge and how is he good and how is he letting this stuff happen? Those are questions that we can ask. I'd like to ask the question, is it unfair if I die tomorrow? At the ripe old age of 29, if I'm dead tomorrow, is that fair? Did I get robbed of something? If it isn't fair, that means that I deserve more. And who says that I deserve more out of life? Where do I get the idea that I deserve to live till I'm 80? Why do I get that idea? If we are in charge of our lives, that is unfair. If I'm in charge of my life and I'm master of my fate and I'm in charge, that's unfair. I deserve to live to 80 and I got my life cut short at 29. That's unfair. But I am not in charge of my life. God is in charge of my life. And God is in charge of each and every one of our lives. It is not unfair if I die tomorrow because I am not my creator. God is my creator and he is the one who holds life in his hands. We think of it as a general term. God's got the whole world in his hand. God has my life in his hand. And can I acknowledge that? I am not the master of my fate. God holds my life in his hands. And it is his when he wants it back. If he wants it back at 80, he'll get it back at 80. If he wants it back at 29, he's got the whole world in his hands. The 24 elders in Revelation 4:11, when they're bowing before the throne, they say about God, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God has created all things. All things were created by God. The Creator is greater than the creation. I don't think that's... If I build a Lego tower, I am greater than my Lego tower, and I can do what I want with my Lego tower. If I make a Lego town with Lego people, they're not in charge. I'm in charge. I made the town. There is a clear hierarchy there. God made it. God's in charge. God sets the rules. We are little Lego people that can scream angrily up at God, I'm in charge. And, no, you're not. You're so small. God created you. God is the creator and he has the rights to our lives. We are not the masters of our fate. And to add insult to injury, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We are not created for our pleasure or for us to just be the sole purpose of our life. We are created for God's pleasure. And we tiny little rebellious ants don't like that. We're created. The reason I'm here is not about me. It's about God. No. The flesh rises up in us, and we want this life to be about us. We can be rebellious, proud, selfish little ants building our little ant hole that think this world is about us. How could those little ants possibly think that this world is about them? They're so small and insignificant. They've been created. How can they think this world is about them? They can brag up at heaven. Who needs you anyway? We're doing just fine down here. And they don't realize how feeble they are and how short their time is. Again, I repeat, we are not the masters of our fate. Ernest Hemingway, and me and Mel were discussing it up here, may have borrowed it from someone else, but he wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I'm going to talk a little about Ernest's life just for a couple minutes here. He was a famous author back early 1900s, 1920, 30, 40, sometime around there. And his writings are very masculine. He basically grabbed the world by the throat, shake it pretty good, and that's the kind of guy he was. He just lived life to the fullest. He experienced all this world had to offer. He was in World War I as an ambulance driver and got injured, and he was on the Italian front. After that, he was a big game hunter in Africa. He fished for years in the Caribbean. He flew planes. He was a prolific womanizer, not a very good, reputable man, but he experienced everything there was to experience. Basically, if you could do it, he did it, and he wrote about it. And he was very famous and very popular. Then, when he was about 55, he was flying a plane in Africa and wrecked and injured himself pretty badly. Then a couple months later, he wrecked the plane again and injured himself pretty badly again. And he dealt with his injuries the rest of his life and lived a painful last 10 years of his life. He was starting to realize at that point that he was not the master of his life. He could control so many things up till that point. He was a manly man. He was a big, strong, smart. He had it all. But he was starting to realize he's not the master of his fate. He couldn't control that plane when it was going down. He can't make himself feel better. He started to realize, I'm not the master of my fate. Then one morning at 62, he got up, ate his breakfast, went into his study, and ended his life. He decided, I am master of my fate. I am not going to put up with this pain any longer. I can control this. And he did. And that was the last time Ernest Hemingway will ever have any control over his fate. He has no more control over his fate. His fate is sealed. He will go to the judgment having no control of his fate. The control rests in the hands of who it always rested in, the hands of Jesus, our Creator. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. We might not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord now. We might say we are masters of our fate. But someday, Mr. Hemingway will realize that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is the master of his fate. God is God and we are not. Now, God is more than just the master in general. He is the master of our fate personally as well. I have a couple verses here. Jeremiah 1:5, a familiar verse. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God knew you personally. Before he formed you in the belly, he knew you. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's. God is Lord over the earth and everything in it, including us. God is in charge of everything, and you in particular. He is Lord over you in particular. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. How can God keep track of all of us? How can God personally be master of all of us? Our little brains can't comprehend that. But God can notice when a sparrow falls. If God can notice when a sparrow falls, he knows us, and he is our master. So all these verses are nice and they sound good to us. God's in charge. God will take care of us. God knows what we're going through. We want God to be in charge of the world to protect us and powerful to save us, but God is also in charge when he allows bad things into our lives. He will allow things that we don't like. And we do need to acknowledge that God is still in charge, and God has a plan that is beyond our limited human understanding. So how does this tie into the Canaanite conquest? We are not the masters of our fate. How does that tie into the conquest of Canaan? It was unfair and unjust for God to kill the Canaanites, right? Just like it would be unfair and unjust for me to die tomorrow. That's the connection. It is not unfair and unjust for God to judge the Canaanites. That's within God's rights as creator. It is wrong if you're not the creator. If God's not the creator and he just wipes everyone out, that's not in his place. But he is the creator. He does what he pleases and he controls life. He determines when every single human being dies. Everyone here has a death date and he controls that. The Canaanites each had a death date and he controlled that. It is not unfair. I'm not going to get into this question too much. Just going to leave it here for you. But what is murder? And can God murder anyone? I'm going to propose that God cannot murder anyone. I'm not going to get into that too much, but you can think about that on your own. God is in control of every human life, and he ordains when every man must die. That's not cruelty. That is God being in charge. God is not a mean God up in the sky squishing ants. Okay? God is in charge of when we die, and we are going to die and be with him someday. We do not want to live forever. That's not something that I want. Also, a slight bunny trail. Our human perception of time is very small. For God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. The Canaanites were maybe going to live 70 years on this earth. That's fairly good for back then. And then after that, they're going to live an eternity without Christ. Instead, they lived 30 years on this earth, maybe, and then an eternity without Christ. In the grand scope of eternity, God ending the Canaanites' lives early, they had 20 less years here on earth before they went to an eternity without him. That's a snap of the fingers. In eternity, our lives are just a snap, and they got to live a quarter snap. So our perception of time and God's perception of time, I think we would understand some of God's actions a little bit more if we would understand time. But we just are not wired to really grasp the length of eternity. Okay. Hopefully you guys got the fact that we are not the masters of our fate. Now, point number two, we live in the new covenant. This is the classic answer to the question, how could a good God do this? Well, we live in the new covenant now. And while it might be a cliche, quick, easy answer, it is an answer. There is truth there. So I'd like to do a fast look at the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in a nutshell. There's 10 sermons that could be preached on the New Covenant, and I'm going to give it 5 minutes. Hopefully. We'll see my last 5 minutes wasn't 5 minutes. So we'll see how it goes. So the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant? In a nutshell, the New Covenant is Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So you have a list of commandments. We have this list. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not more or less swear. So there's this whole list of 10 commandments in the Old Covenant. Old Covenant, your job is to keep these commandments. New Covenant, Jesus says, well, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? So which one of these is the greatest, most important for us to follow? Jesus said, the greatest is, does anybody know what the greatest commandment is?
Love the Lord your God, by your heart, soul, and
right? Yep. Love God, and the second is likewise.
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. So Jesus reduced all the however many 300 rules the Pharisees had, and and your 10 biggies, you just reduce that to four words: love God and love your neighbor. And you could even, later on, you can even reduce that farther to, that's a bad beat, to live in the Spirit. If you live according to the Holy Spirit, you are going to do this. And if you live in the Holy Spirit, you are also going to do this. But it is more than just not killing, not committing adultery. If you read Matthew 5, where Jesus, Matthew 5:17 is the verse I gave. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill. That comes right after Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard in times past that do not kill, but I tell you, don't even hate your brother. That's like killing. You heard in times past, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. Jesus is not saying that, well, we need to follow these. Jesus is going above and beyond these to love God, love your neighbor. Not just we don't kill, but instead of just walking around not killing your neighbors, we're supposed to love our neighbors, not just not kill them. The old commandment, you can follow that and still be pretty far off from where God wants. You can follow all these things and be very angry and lusting after things and profaning your heart. But Jesus calls us to above that, to have love for our neighbors, not just not killing them, and have love for our neighbors, not just not lusting after them, not just not covering their stuff. We are supposed to love God, not just not use his name for fame. Jesus calls us to a better covenant than the first one. Maybe that was 5 minutes. And there's plenty more you can say on that. So in the old covenant, God used the sword to accomplish his purposes. Multiple times, God uses the sword in the old covenant, and the sword does not follow through into the new covenant. If you killed someone, you would be killed. There's a reason for the cities of refuge. You killed someone unintentionally, you better get moving, because the sword is following you. That's the law. You pick up sticks on the Sabbath like that person did, what happened to that person? Does anyone know what happened to the person picking up sticks on the Sabbath? I believe they were stoned. I think that's the correct. They were killed either way. The Canaanites were killed for their sin in the Old Covenant, specifically for their sin of child sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, the wages of sin is death. Interestingly enough, in the New Covenant, the wages of sin is still death. Not everything changes from the Old Covenant. The physical aspect does change, though. We do not live in the Old Covenant anymore. God never commands his followers to kill after Jesus. The opposite. We're supposed to love our enemies and do good to those that despise us. To hate your brother is to kill. There are no instances for killing in the New Testament. Now, there is Ananias and Sapphira, but that was not God commanding Peter kill them. That was God. That was all God. That was not Peter killing them. We have a new covenant, but we do have the same God. This is not, well, the God of the Old Testament was like this, and the God of the New Testament is like this. God stayed the same. Our relationship with him is what changed. With the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, our relationship with God has changed. The violence of the Old Testament does not justify violence in the New Testament. It is only a picture of the wages of sin against a just God. You can't just look at the Old Testament and say, God put up with it here, so now we can go to war now. I think you can't just dismiss the New Testament. Okay. I feel like I glazed through that section. Could talk on the New Covenant for a long time, but that's all right. I'd like to talk about simple trust. Simple trust as a last point / conclusion. So there are a lot of questions that I don't have answers to. I thought that I would read my book and I would have all my answers in a nice, tidy package and I could present them to you and walk away with a smile. And I don't have all the answers yet. And I don't know that anybody has all the answers on why God did everything that he did. If you know somebody, hey, give me their phone number or something. There are lots of questions that we don't know. After studying the conquest of Canaan, lots of my questions, I answered a couple of my questions, but there's a few stubborn ones that remain. So how do we deal with questions that we still have and we won't know the answer to this side of heaven. How do we know? Do we shake our fists at heaven and say, God, I don't understand you, that therefore you don't exist. God, I don't know how you could be good, therefore I'm not going to follow you. Is that the answer? This is actually a fairly big issue. Millions of people, I was going to say thousands, then I thought about millions of people have walked away from God when they didn't feel like he was good anymore. When their dad died, and God, how could you do this? When they lost a child, God, if you were good, you wouldn't put me through this. Millions have walked away from God over, is he good? And they did not understand. I think we do need to trust in the character of God that we know. We just need to have a simple trust, even when we don't understand. Our attitude can be, if I don't understand it, I won't believe it. Do you know how many things you don't understand? I made a list of how many things I don't understand, and that, boy, there's plenty more. Do you understand how your microwave works? Well, I put my food in and it comes out hot. There's some kind of radiation waves or something and I eat it. It's a little scary when you think about it. Maybe I should understand my microwave more. Do we understand the electrical grid system? Do you understand how these lights are staying on? I don't actually understand that really. Do we understand clocks? Tick, 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 tick. How does it stay on? Why? What exactly happens in all those gears? I don't know. I can barely understand a digital one. Do we understand heating systems? Heating systems of all these different components, and you open up your boiler, oh boy. Do you understand that? Do you understand engines? A couple concepts, but the actual whole entire thing, how it works together and how the computer tells it to do all kinds of things? I don't get it. Do you understand nuclear fission? Nope, don't think any of us do. Do you understand the healthcare system? I put that on after the other night. I don't know that I do. Do you understand how your eye works? I know there's rods and cones and something in there, but I don't understand how they communicate with the brain. What actually goes on in there? How do you see? There's lots of things that we don't understand. Do you understand the incarnation? What does it mean for God to become man? Do we understand that fully? Sort of. No, we don't. Do we understand the resurrection? Do we understand salvation? We have a grasp on it, but do we fully understand it? I don't think that we do. I don't even understand gravity. So how does? I know there's something about the rotation of the Earth and rotation around the Sun and centrifugal force, but it's vague after that. I don't fully understand it. But I can't say there's no gravity. I don't believe in gravity. I can't say that. Gravity is all around me. I'm surrounded by gravity. Today, we are surrounded by the goodness of God. We're surrounded by God. Salvation. Do we understand the goodness of God through salvation? We've experienced it. We're surrounded by that. The sunshine, the beauty of the snow, we're surrounded by the goodness of God. Just like we are surrounded by gravity. We might not fully understand everything about gravity, but I know it's here, or else I wouldn't be. And we know we don't fully understand God, but we've experienced him. We wouldn't be here. God holds us in his hand, and God made gravity. I wouldn't be here without Jesus keeping me here. If we don't understand things about God, it does not mean that there's a problem with God. It means, if we don't understand, all it means is that I don't understand. That is all that it means. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Lean not on your own understanding. If we are going to trust on our own understanding, and if I don't understand it, I'm not believing it. We are told not to lean on our own understanding. In all, trust in the Lord. That is where we can lean. Now, God did give us brains for a reason. I think we're allowed to use them. I think some things are allowed to make sense. But God did not give us brains that were that big. We cannot understand everything. We can understand enough. If we lean and trust our own understanding, we will come up short. I'm reading another book right now, and it's talking about Mennonite life 100 years ago. It's an autobiography of a 100-year-old woman who lived 1916 to might have died or any. I'm not even sure. Anyway. The church she went to was a more conservative church, and they had a lot of trust in their preachers. almost, from the casual onlooker, almost blind trust. The section of the book that I was thinking about when I was studying was a section where the preacher was preaching against Sunday school. Sunday school is evil, Sunday school is evil, Sunday school is evil. And me, I was like, But there, the women were cleaning church, and there was a conversation between the women at church. And they were saying, is it really wrong to have Sunday school and to teach our children about God, ourselves? Does it all need to come from the preachers? Basically, spiritual diet, preachers, that's it, back then. So is it really wrong for that? And the way the conversation went, well, I don't understand why it would be wrong, but I'm going to trust them anyway. I'm going to, even though I don't quite understand, I'm going to trust our preachers anyway. Which I happen to know that preachers are entirely fallible, and I would disagree with that a little bit, but I think that that kind of trust, I don't quite understand everything, doesn't quite make sense, but I'm going to wholeheartedly follow, is exactly what we need when it comes to God. Not necessarily me, I'm quite fallible, but when it comes to God, I don't quite understand exactly everything about what God does. I don't understand how God could have commanded that, but I'm going to choose to trust him anyway. I think some of our brainy ideas, well, if it doesn't make perfect sense in my mind, if I can't neatly organize it, I'm not really buying it. I think that can get us into trouble. There's a lot of value in just a simple trust. Just a simple, God said it, I don't quite get it, but God is God, and I am pretty small. I'm gonna trust anyway. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word, for being a light for our path. Thank you for your mercy and for your love. Thank you that the opportunity to repent is still here, and that you give man mercy, and you provided a way to be made right with you. Pray that we would not follow after sin. We know what the wages are, that we would follow after you and receive the wages for righteousness. Pray that you would shape us and mold us and make us more like your Son. In your name, amen.